Man, the beginning of school. Aren't you excited? Yeah, all the teachers are like, school was great last week without all the students. It was awesome, you know. We had fun. We had parties. We had creative workshops. And it's kind of like the preacher who said, yeah, I love churches if they're just wasn't full of all those people, you know. So it's kind of like the teachers. School is great when the students aren't there. But, hey, guess what, students? You get to go back tomorrow. Exciting. You're depressed. Your parents are elated, and it'll be okay, all right? We used to talk about the three R's. You go back for reading, writing, and arithmetic. And I'm sure that whoever came up with that phrase had to go back and repeat a couple of grades for coming up with that, because I think only one of those starts with an R, you know. But when I was in school, it wasn't about reading, writing, and arithmetic. It was about recess, romance, and roughhousing. I don't know about any of y'all, but I kind of looked forward to going back to school with all those notes. I like you, do you like me? Check yes, check no, check maybe, you know, and then you kind of go through that awkward dance and stuff. But we're going to be praying for y'all. It's an exciting school year. We just pray that God would give you a great year of learning, a great year of teaching, a great year of safety and wellness. And we just pray that God would show up in your classrooms and in your schools and do some awesome things that just kind of surprise you. This past week, we had some just devastating news. I don't know if you've been watching news or if you've been reading articles on the internet or whatnot or in the paper, but Robin Williams passed away. It's kind of like, wow, there goes an icon of comedy. And then I noticed that Horseshack passed away, and I was like, wait a minute, these are all my like 1980s TV icons. What's going on here? Now, surely I'm not getting old, you know, but I wondered about Robin Williams when they said that he took his own life. You never can tell by a person what they're going through in the privacy of their own home or in the privacy of their thoughts, the trouble that they go through in their minds. And I just wonder, and it kind of makes me sad to think, was he reachable? Was there something or someone that could have spoke to him about the truth of the gospel that would have brought him some freedom, some relief, some release, some assistance? And he may have become a believer. I don't know. They don't really report those things in the news. But it just made me wonder, are we as a church doing all we can to reach the lost, to reach the left out, to reach the hurting and the depressed, to reach those that need hope, that need help? Several years ago, I was thinking about church, and I was thinking about, do I really want to stay in this thing? Because it just seems like church is getting watered down and watered down, and being a follower of Jesus is no longer a popular thing. And I think it's because the church has begun to just reflect the world that's around us. Do you remember, this is a couple years ago, the Coke Zero commercial that was famous, where the guy was thinking about Coke Zero, and the whole emphasis was on the word "and." Do you remember that one, Coke Zero "and" commercial? There's a kid with an ice cream cone, and they hand him the ice cream, and the kid goes, "And?" And then the guy takes it back and says, "Oh, yeah," and he throws sprinkles on top of it, and the kid's like beaming from ear to ear after that. Then there's another guy that's got a dog that skateboards, and all of his friends are like, "And?" And then the dog does these amazing tricks and starts winning trophies and all these competitions. And so this guy's like ecstatic at that point. And then there's another guy who's sitting at a desk, and a guy's hiring him for the job. And he says, you're hired. And the guy goes, "And?" And the man looks at him and says, "With stock options." And they show him getting a new boat and a new house, and everything was better. And at the end of the commercial, the guy gets a Coke, a Coke Zero, and he lifts it up and he drinks it, and he looks at the can, and it says, "Great taste and zero calories." Do you remember that one? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I'm thinking about the fact that we live in an "and" society, don't we? I mean, we're always wanting more, and we're always in the idea of combining things, thinking that we can make things better. You know, I fall into that. I love to go to Menchie's or Sweet Frog, and I don't walk out of there with just plain yogurt. How many of y'all? You do the "and," don't you? and chocolate sprinkles and nuts and coconut toppings and hot fudge and whipped cream. We keep adding it up, and those folks are just loving it because the more you put in there, the more you're going to pay. There's a place over here called Diego's Burrito Factory. I love going there because you can get stuff, and you can get it for free after you pay, like, for the burrito. You can get all these add-ins at no extra charge. So I'm like, throw in onions and cilantro and jalapenos and sour cream. And I'm just, like, adding because it's going to be better. You know, we have that mentality all throughout our society. Everything can be made better by just adding a few more ingredients, adding more, and salsa, sour cream, chocolate sprinkles. Hopefully not on your Sunday, but that'll work if that's what you're into. Today, we're in the midst of this series talking about what Jesus has to say to the seven churches in Revelation. And today, I want us to kind of look at what Jesus would say to an and church. Because I think that's kind of where we are in the United States. We're an and church. We've added several different ingredients, and we've added more and more and more. Does it even look like the gospel anymore of Jesus Christ? And so here's what it says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and following. And it says there, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the church says, the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it." It's God's word speaking to us today into our situation, what Jesus says to an and church. Would you pray with me? God, take this word. Help us to understand it through your Spirit. Give us eyes to see you, ears to hear your voice and your calling on our life. God, give us courage to be bold in you and for you. We want to get down to the basics. And so, God, just guide us in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pergamum was a church that was located about 60 miles north of the church that we talked about last week, Smyrna. It was known as a place where some of the first parchments were used. It had one of the finest libraries, but there were a lot of false religions in the area. In spite of that, there was this great Christian movement that was taking place where there were solid believers who were able to withstand martyrdom. This was not a bad place. This was not a bad church that Jesus is speaking to. In fact, the first point that I'd like to say is that Jesus says to the church, there's some things that you're doing that are awesome, that are noteworthy, that are praiseworthy. I want you to know today that God sees you where you are, and he's not just looking for the bad things. God is seeing the good things that you're doing. He has the eyes to see the noteworthy and the prosperous and the praiseworthy things. He says to these folks, I know you're living in a bad place. You're living in an area where Satan's throne is. I know it's bad. I know it's a desperate situation. I know it's tough. But then he goes on to say to them, I'm encouraged and I exhort you. And I just want to say, great job that you have held fast to my name. You're not ashamed of my name. It's kind of like, you know, when we marry a woman and we say to them, listen, I want you to take my name. Honestly, my name is the best thing I have to offer. It's what my dad worked hard to build a good reputation for. And so when I asked Joy to be my wife and to become an Irwin, I was saying, I want you to identify with me. And I want you to be proud of that name. And I want you to represent it well. And God is saying to the Christians there in Pergamum, you hold fast to my name. You're cherishing that name. You're living well. And then he goes on to say, and you didn't deny the faith even in the midst of persecution and martyrdom. Great job. I don't know where you are. I don't know who you are. But there are some things you need to know that God sees and he's proud of. He loves you and he's proud of you today. He looks at the American church and he's proud of some of the things that the American church is doing for the name of Christ. But then Jesus goes on to the church of Pergamum and he says, but there's some troubling additions. Let me speak to you about the ands. Let me talk to you about some things that are disturbing me. Let me call your attention to some things that maybe you've cast a blind eye to. He says, there's some false teachings emerging. There's some things going on, some compromises being made, and we need to watch out. He says to them, some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God back in the Old Testament. And when the king of Moab saw that the Israelites were coming, and he felt sure that they would defeat him in his nation, he called out to Balaam, and he said, Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites. And Balaam was like, I can't curse them. God's blessing them. I can't curse them. But later on, as the story unfolds, when he realizes he can't curse the Israelites, that God's blessing is upon them, you know what he does? He gives the king of Moab an idea. He says, here's what you need to do. Here's the method that you need to do to use to destroy them. Why don't you take some of your ladies, some of your Moabite ladies, and put them out among the men, and let them deteriorate their morals. Let's get them to draw them in to eating food that's sacrificed to idols and indulging in sensual pleasures. And you know what happens? It happens. This whole emphasis on pleasure permeates the Israelites, and they're no longer faithful to God. They're kind of mixing their religion with the Moabite religion, and it cost 24,000 Israelites their lives because they compromised. And what Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum, you've got some folks there that are falling in line with the teaching of Balaam. They're mixing things up. They're adding things to the pure gospel. You need to watch out for that because that is going to be deadly. Yeah, you're doing good now, but some troubling trends are emerging out there where people are starting to take pleasure a little more than just at face value. They're starting to practice it. They're starting to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. They're starting to indulge in immoral practices. So watch out. And then Jesus says, and then there's some of you that are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, I was like, okay, first of all, it was the teaching of Balaam. Who are the Nicolaitans? And so I did some study and some research. Did you know that this goes back to the book of Acts in chapter 6, where the disciples were like, listen, we're getting so busy waiting tables and taking care of the needs of the widows and those that are poor that we're not having time to devote ourselves to the word. And so the disciples said, I want y'all to pray and find 7 faithful men who are trustworthy, whose faith is strong, who can take over the distribution of food to the weak and the weary, so that we can devote ourselves to the gospel and to prayer. Nicholas was one of those 7 people chosen. Nicholas of Antioch, he was a proselyte. In Acts 6:5, that's what it tells us. The fact that he was a proselyte tells us that he was not born a Jew, but that he converted from paganism into Judaism. Early church writings tell us that Nicholas of Antioch was so immersed in occultism and Judaism and Christianity that he began to have a stomach for all of it. He began to see, okay, well, this was my past and I really liked it. And now this new way emerges. And so I'm going to walk in it. And hey, it doesn't seem to be like there's any conflict here. And then he started walking in the way, and then he starts mixing that up, and all of a sudden he's got like 3 different things going on, and he starts teaching folks, listen, what you believe and what you think and what you've been practicing all along, you don't have to stop that as you start getting into the faith, this gospel thing, this Jesus thing. just make some of your past part of your own version of Christianity. And just kind of create this and version of what you want to practice. Isn't that kind of scary? The whole doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that it was all right to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That it's okay to have double standards. It's okay to live separate lives. It's okay to live a blocked out existence. That you can do this when you're over here this part of the week, and you can do this over here on this other part of the week, and it doesn't come together. It's all just kind of jumbled up. And because of those two teachings, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, where you can do what's popular and what's pleasurable, it started mixing up the church in Pergamum. Compromise started taking a hold. The pure gospel had some very dangerous additions to it, and it threatened the health of the entire enterprise. You know, I believe the same thing is happening today, isn't it? I mean, we look around. I even look at myself. As I was preparing this message this week, I was looking at myself in the mirror, and I'm like, Steve, what have you added to the gospel? What are those things that you like to do that you cast a blind eye to it, but maybe it doesn't really represent Christ in the strongest way possible? I'll be honest with you. When I look in the mirror, my sin is ever before me. As David said, I look in the mirror and I'm obese. Is that representing the gospel okay? What are some of the things that you've made okay for the sake of the gospel? You just turned a blind eye. I think our church is suffering from an and mentality. Oh, I was like this, but now I've got Jesus, and so I'm going to have Jesus and this. And the church and that. And I'm going to bring it all together where it's my own version of things. You know, when I was in missions, they called this syncretism, where you mix two different religions and you blend it together where it becomes something totally different from either one. Could it be that we in America are suffering from syncretized Christianity, where we've mixed it with something completely different that makes it not quite Christian anymore? You see, the church is supposed to be in the world, Jesus said, but not of the world. But it seems to me, even as I look in my own heart, in my own life, and you'll have to do the same thing for yourself, but as you look there, do you see more world in the church than the church being out there present in the world? You see, God called the church to be a lifeboat in the midst of dangerous waters. The problem is there's more water in the boat than there is and that there should be. And it's causing the boat to be a perilous place. It's not the safe place that it should be. Listen, here's what Scripture says. But mark this. In the last day, there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. That's out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, for the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled. Does that sound like today? They want their ears tickled, and they will accumulate them for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside towards myths. Wow. You know, I noticed some things about myself. I'm getting a handle on it, but I noticed how my language doesn't show much different than what the world uses. Criticism and ugliness. And yeah, there's times when, yeah, a preacher can say a four-letter word. Oh, amazing. But you know what? Out of the same mouth that I praise my Lord comes cursings and ugliness. Can a pure spring put forth salt water? Can a fig tree produce olives? You know, there's some things going on here that I think we need to look at. Take some stock. Is the world in us? Have we mixed up our Christianity with a lot of ands that have made it a whole lot less appealing to the world? Romans 13 says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Ultimately, Romans 12 says, listen, church, here's the deal. Do not conform to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We ought to be the called apart, set apart ones. We ought to be pure. We ought to be holy. And when we allow sin and compromise to get into our lives and into our witnesses, it undermines the power and the work of the cross, and it undermines and it drains off the power of the Spirit that is working in our lives, and it makes us less than what Christ redeemed us to be. It takes away the power of our witness, and the, no wonder the world sits back and laughs at the church, because we're about so many different things, and none of them really speak of the power, the transforming power of the cross. As a result, in this letter to the Pergamum church, Jesus says the last thing. You got to get it out. Repent, therefore, is what Jesus said. He says removal is necessary, that we need to take corrective action. We need to repent of where we're going and the direction we're going. To repent means to turn completely around and head in a different direction. He's saying repent and return to a simple faith. Because you know what? Jesus is all about pure faith. Jesus is all about a simple, pure gospel. He's returning, the Bible says, for a bride without spot or wrinkle. And yet here in the church, we've watered things down and we've soiled it and we've stained it to such a degree, it's a counterfeit. Counterfeit Christianity. Would you imagine that? But I think that's what many of us think about when we think about the church. We think about the counterfeit and not the real McCoy. When I was working in a store, they taught us the difference between counterfeit money and real money. And you know what they had us do? That we learned a couple of tips. Like real money, the ink on it never dries, and you can take a dollar bill and wipe it on a white sheet of paper and it'll leave a little green there. Do you know that? Because it's like fiber, and I don't know how they do it, but they do it. And then there's certain things that you look for, like the strip that verifies it, and there's all kind of stuff. But you know what they had us do more of? Handle real money. And so that when fake money came, we could feel it immediately. The difference was palpable. That as you're handling money and all of a sudden you hit paper, you're like, that's not right. That doesn't feel right. That doesn't seem right. The only way to know the difference between real and counterfeit is to handle the real McCoy enough that you can discern those things that are not real. Jesus wants us and calls the Ann church to task, and he says that he's going to expose it with real Christianity. He says, I'm going to make war with the sword of my mouth. You remember that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between bone and marrow. That the all scripture, the word of God, is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It gives us a handle on what is real so that the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, and able to discern right from wrong, truth from fiction. You know, as we're looking at things, the time to combat compromise in our lives and in our Christian walk is before it occurs. To immerse ourselves in the truth of the word and find out what it really means to be a follower of Jesus and to stick to that. Or if we've allowed over time compromise and the and mentality to seep in, that as soon as we're aware of it, to get it out, to take care of it. So today, okay, we spent a lot of time talking about the and church and the dangers of having a foot in the world and a foot in the church. What's the big deal? I mean, honestly, Steve, seriously. So I party a little bit, or sometimes I watch raunchy videos on the internet, Steve. Or so I'm prone to gamble, or so, yeah, I cheat a little bit, or I gossip, or I stir up controversies, or yeah, I look at my zodiac. I really am religious about my horoscope, but what's the big deal? It's not like I'm all bad. I do have Jesus in my heart. What's the big deal? I've got a few vices. I've allowed a little compromise, but what's the big deal? About 3 years ago, when I had my major crash and burn emotionally, the church sent me out to Colorado to a retreat center. And while we were out there, one of the retreat speakers talked about the mountain pine beetle. It was fascinating to hear that this mountain pine beetle goes up to pine trees and it lays its eggs under the bark. And once the eggs are there, they begin to hatch, and then the larvae come out and they begin to chew on the inner bark and the phloem of the tree, and pheromones are released. And it sends out these pheromones that attract male and female beetles to that tree, and they begin to attack the tree, and they do it in such a way that the tree's defenses begin to be attacked first. And then once the full-blown attack happens, the tree is powerless to defend itself, and so these small, tiny beetles have at this humongous tree. It starts introducing a blue stain, and then it gets into the sap, and then it prevents the tree from repelling and killing these attacking beetles. And the fungus also blocks the water and the nutrient transport from going up into the tree and doing what the tree needs to happen. On the tree exterior, there's these little popcorn-shaped masses of resin called pitch tubes that emerge. That's how you know that the tree has begun to be infested with these mountain pine beetles. He said that the joint action of the larval feeding and the fungal colonization, it'll actually kill the host tree within a few weeks of a successful attack. Just these little bitty harmless eggs can go into a full-blown attack and kill a tree within a few weeks. It says when the tree is first attacked, it remains green. Everything looks good on the outside. But then what happens, within a year, the needles begin to turn red and the foliage begins to drop off. And within 3 to 4 years after the initial attack, very little foliage is left. The tree is dead and the tree goes gray. It's just a shell of its former self. Why is compromise such a big deal? It's like the little eggs of the mountain pine beetle. Satan's coming up, and if he can't keep you from Christ, what he'll do is try to push you beyond Christ. Oh, you want Jesus? Here, try Jesus and. Or why don't you keep 1 foot over here and keep a foot over here? And all the while, those little subtle compromises are working into your system, working into your faith. They're undermining it. They're killing it. And we don't want that to happen, do we? That's what Jesus says to an Ann church. There's some things that are great, but there's some dangerous additions that are taking place. Remove them. Take care of them, lest they kill you, lest they kill your witness, lest they destroy your church, lest they destroy Jesus' church. Would you pray with me? God, we're all in a place where we can do better. And we don't want to get into legalism, because we know that's not what you're about. But we just want to be about the pure gospel. We want to represent you correctly. So help us to study your word and to know it in such a way that we can live it in a day-to-day fashion. Lord, maybe there's someone here that is here for the first time that's never said yes to you. They don't have a genuine faith because they don't have a faith. So today I pray that as they surrender themselves to you, you would take them and bless them and use them, God, in your kingdom. That you would bring your spirit power to them, that they could live a transformed life. Not like the world, but like you. God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond. I pray for courage today for your people to walk in this word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.